We're studying the book of Romans, and our study in Romans, though it doesn't progress very far in number of verses covered today, it does progress in the development of our biblical Christology. Christology, that's the study of Christ. And it's important, of course, that we have a correct understanding of Him. A correct understanding of Him then comes only from one source, and that is Scripture, the Word of God. There are many verses in God's Word that shape our Christology. But certainly, our passage today, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 to 4, certainly those two verses are verses that are very significant in this regard, shaping our view of Christ, forming our Christology. Before we see what these verses add to our understanding of Christ, I want to review just quickly what we studied in our last time together. Paul said in verse 1 that he was set apart for the gospel of God. So in verse 2, we saw a further description of this gospel. We noted last week and found, first of all, that this gospel, number 1, is an old message. It's a gospel message that originated before time. It originated in the eternal mind of God. And it was then foretold, verse 2 says, in the Old Testament through the various prophets. It's an old message. And second, we noted that it's a simple message. Verse 3 begins, concerning His Son. This is the gospel that the apostle had been set apart unto. The gospel that's concerned with the Son of God. Now, Jesus has been the second person of the Godhead from eternity past. And the gospel is a message of good news that pertains to Him, the Son of God, the one who is equal with the Father. The remainder of verse 3 and then verse 4 go on now to further describe this eternal Son of God. And it does it in two very important clauses, two parallel clauses that end up presenting to us two successive phases or stages of the revelation of the eternal Son of God to the world. Phase 1, verse 3. That's when He was born. It goes on to say, according to the flesh. Phase 2, that's verse 4. When He was declared, and it says, according to the Spirit of holiness. Two parallel clauses. One, born according to the flesh. The other, declared according to the Spirit of holiness. The first phase, verse 3, has to do then in reference to the incarnation. The incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Phase 2 has reference to the exaltation of the eternal Son of God. So the outline we're going to follow as we look at these two verses today will be just that. Phase 1. The eternal Son incarnate. Phase 2, the eternal Son exalted. The eternal Son incarnate, phase 1. And phase 2, the eternal Son exalted. Let me read these two significant verses about the gospel of God that concerns, verse 2 says, verse 3, His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So phase 1 this morning, the eternal Son incarnate. An important truth about Christ that informs our Christology is given to us in this little statement in verse 3. He was born of a descendant of David. Born of a descendant of David. Now, this term translated born, or as it occurs in some translations, made, needs to be understood correctly here. It's used elsewhere in the New Testament. In fact, Paul uses it again in one place I can think of. It's Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. It's the same Greek term, Galatians 4, 4. And it says this, when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. But you need to know something. It's not the usual word for what we understand giving birth. It's not the Greek term for that. And because of that, it could be better translated with a thought like this. He became. He became of a descendant of David. He became a descendant of David. It's a word that does not mean come into existence, but instead it means to come to another state of being. Someone who already existed. Now you find this same Greek term in John chapter 1, verse 14, a familiar verse to us. John 1, 14, and the Word, it says, became flesh, same term. And He dwelt among us. We saw His glory, John says. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So what's the point here? Ordinary people, you and I, we are born flesh. But the eternal Son of God became flesh. So in using this term, Paul obviously has more in mind than just simple birth. This verb is implying movement from one state to another state, a change of existence, a change from pre-existence to incarnate life. What an incredible thought. Something that boggles our minds. God, in some way, took the eternal spirit of His Son, the pre-existent one, the second person of the Godhead, and joined it in the seed of the woman, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. And out of that brought the man, Jesus. What an incredible thought. It's not that He was created for the first time. The Son of God has always been in existence, in this absolute sense, in the eternal sense. And there are many verses about this, this truth about the eternality of Christ. It's found across the writers of the New Testament. I quoted John 1, verse 14, but we're even more familiar with the first verse of John, chapter 1, the Gospel of John. John 1, 1. In the beginning was the Word. He was. Always was, is, always will be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Talking about Christ. But Peter said the same thing. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 20. Peter writes, He, Christ, was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. The unknown writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 2. We read from Hebrews this morning, that great passage in chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2. In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son. And he goes on to say, through whom He also made the world. See, He was already there, the Son. Through whom He made the world. He created the world through Him. So this Son of God did not come into being at the time of His birth. He always existed. Yet, Paul says, He came, though, as the man Jesus of Nazareth, God's Messiah. And when He came, He assumed, He took on human nature. Now Paul goes on with this crucial Christological statement. He became a descendant of David. Now that establishes his genealogy. He's a descendant of David. He came from the line of David. And that is a very clear allusion to the office that Christ then held as the incarnate Son, the messianic office. Now to really grasp the significance of that statement, we need to go back for a moment to 2 Samuel chapter 12. So hold your place in Romans, but turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 1 Samuel. Chapter 7, 2 Samuel chapter 7. Verses 12 and 13, and then we'll just kind of jump to verse 16 there. Very significant passage in the Old Testament. 2 Samuel 7. We see here a very important promise from God. The Davidic covenant. A covenant that God makes with David. It says in verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, when you're dead and gone, David, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish His kingdom. Verse 13, He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of His kingdom forever. Verse 16, Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, this promise to David was fulfilled in an immediate sense in his son Solomon. That was the descendant of David who built the temple. But this promise included the idea that David's seed would have a reigning that was looking past Solomon. And this future aspect of the covenant that God made with David became then the prime focus in the Old Testament of those looking for the Messiah, the messianic expectation of the Old Testament. This fed that expectation. And Isaiah chapter 11, there are other verses that we could turn to. Just listen to some that I mentioned to you. You may or may not be able to turn to them. Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 to 11. Let me just give you a few of those verses of Isaiah 11. The prophet writes, "Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, this descendant of David, this branch of Jesse." Verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord, and he will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make a decision by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge." It goes on to say he will decide fairness, and he's going to strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Verse 9, "For the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. Then in that day the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. And his resting place will be glorious." Verse 11, "Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain." Who is this branch that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon? It's the Messiah. This was their expectation. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 5 and 6. Jeremiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." Verse 6 says, "In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." Chapter 33 of Jeremiah, verses 14 and 17 through 17. Jeremiah 33, similar words, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah will be saved, and Jerusalem will dwell in safety." Verse 17, "For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel." Finally, Ezekiel 37, 24 through 25. Ezekiel 37, "My servant David will be king over them," meaning someone from his line. "And they will all have one shepherd, and they will walk in my ordinances and keep my statutes and observe them. They will live on the land that I gave to Jacob, my servant, in which your fathers lived, and they will live on it, they and their sons, and David, my servant, will be their prince." There's this Old Testament messianic expectation that a Messiah is going to come and he's going to be a descendant of King David. And according to New Testament testimony, then we find verses that make it clear that that was fulfilled in Jesus. For example, look at the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. This is one of the genealogies that's given to us. "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ." What does Matthew call him? "The son of David." Again, just try to listen to some of these verses. You can mark them down, look at them later perhaps. Mark chapter 10, verse 47 to 48. You want to see this expectation, how intense it was? It's expressed even by this beggar named Bartimaeus who was blind. Mark chapter 10, 47 to 48. It says, "A blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road." So here's this blind man begging, sitting by the road. "When he heard that it was Jesus that was coming by, the Nazarene, he began to cry out," what? "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." Verse 48 says, "Many were telling him, be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me." Blind Bartimaeus understood who Jesus was. Look ahead to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 32. words about Christ. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 42. Has not the Scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendant of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? Scripture was very specific. A descendant of David, even from Bethlehem, the city of David. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 13, verse 23. Acts 13, 23. From the descendants of this man, meaning David, if you read the context there, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. The last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy, he still mentions this theme, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe it's verse 8. It says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, according to my gospel. Verse 8, 2 Timothy 2. A descendant of David, he says in that verse. Risen from the dead, the resurrected Christ, who was a descendant of David. That's what I've been preaching. The gospel that I've been giving, that I was set apart to, is this one. I have been telling people that Jesus is the promised Messiah, the descendant of David. What did Christ think about that? Let's look at some of his last words. The book of Revelation. Chapter 22, the last chapter of the canon of God's inspired word. Revelation 22, verse 16. Jesus is speaking, the resurrected Christ. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. So here you have the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, the very first verse of the New Testament, as we have it. And the last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, both with a reference to Jesus as the Son of David. The messianic line was exhausted in him. This is it. He's the fulfillment of it. Go back to Matthew chapter 1. Before we move on and look at Romans, I want to say one more thing about this genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. And you may know this. It's just something to marvel over. A couple of points about this genealogy. It traces him back to David. In verses 11 and 12, we're not going to read all the famous people and some not so famous, some infamous in this genealogy. But in verses 11 and 12, you have the mention of a man. It's actually 12 and 13. Yeah, verse 12, a mention of a man named Jeconiah. Jeconiah. And in verse 11 also, who is this man Jeconiah? Well, in the Old Testament, you also find that he is Jehoiakim. Same guy, different name, Jehoiakim. He's the king of Judah. He was taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar. So you have Jeconiah or Jehoiakim. You actually also find his name being contracted to Kaniah. Jeremiah does that. Shortened form of the same man's name, Kaniah. So Jehoiakim, Jeconiah, Kaniah. What's significant about him? Well, if you go back and read on him, you find that there was a curse pronounced upon him, this man. He's a descendant of David. But a curse was pronounced upon him, and the curse was something like this, that none of his descendants that would come after him, who would sit on the throne of David, would prosper sitting on the throne. They would all be in the line of this curse. Now think about it, that's a major problem. Jesus would be in this line after Jeconiah. So therefore, he would be affected by this curse. But it's a major problem only if Jesus had been the natural son of Joseph, and he was not. Look at verse 16. The wording is very important here. After all these begats, and to Jacob, different ones was born. To Jacob was born Joseph. He's in the line. The husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus. It's a very significant statement. Jesus was not the natural son of Joseph. And that's important, or he would have been under the curse pronounced upon Jeconiah. But you might think, well, then doesn't that present another problem? You're making the point he's descendant of David. And now you're saying that he's not born of Joseph, which would have made him the descendant of David. That's another problem. No. If he's not the son of Joseph, was Jesus really a descendant of David? Yes, he was. Why? You know the answer. Because Mary was a descendant of David. The genealogy we find in Luke is the genealogy from David through Mary. Jesus is of the line of David, not through Joseph, but through Mary. So Luke's genealogy is important here in tracing Jesus' rightful claim to the throne of David. The point of all this, now back in Romans, is that the Davidic descent of Jesus is significant for an understanding of his messiahship. It was clearly an element in early Christian preaching and confession. And so when Paul says, I'm set apart for the gospel, what gospel? The gospel that concerns his son. What about his son? Does it concern the fact that he was, or that he became, a descendant of David according to the flesh? According to the flesh, we find in verse 3. Now, flesh, we're going to see, is going to be a very significant term in the book of Romans. It is in all of Paul's writing. It's a very Pauline term. We're going to see it a lot. But you need to know, and I'll remind you of it along the way, he uses it in a variety of ways, this word flesh. But though that's true, he never uses it in its most simplest meaning, the way we might think of it, flesh, meaning the soft tissues of the human body. Our flesh. He never uses it that way. He does on occasion use it to refer to the human body as a whole. There are several verses in 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and Ephesians like that. But more often he uses it to refer to just the person, the human person generally. And we'll see that in Romans chapter 3. He uses the term in a more theological sense. And there's a spectrum there if he's using it theologically when he says flesh. There's a negative sort of connotation of flesh, and there's one that's not negative or ethical. There's a neutral theological use of the term flesh, where he's just talking about our human nature or our human existence. We exist as humans, as flesh. There's that negative, though, meaning we'll see to flesh. You'll find that in Romans 7. It's human life, but human life or the material world independent of God, even opposed to God, that's called flesh. Opposed to the spiritual realm. Well, since he uses it in a variety of ways, which one does he mean here? He was born or became a descendant of David because he didn't experience a normal human birth. According to the flesh. Here, it's that use that refers essentially to just human nature. He exists as a human. He had a human existence. With the emphasis on all the weakness that goes along with being a human. The frailty that goes along with the nature of that kind of existence. As the Messiah, this Jesus of Nazareth, he was subject to weakness. He was subject to hunger as a human person. As a flesh person. He was subject to thirst. He was subject to feelings of rejection. He was subject to fatigue, spiritual distress. I mean, think of the testings in the wilderness and the Garden of Gethsemane. His soul felt distress as a human being. It sensed the pressure and the stress of that moment. He experienced normal human death as this human person. So this phrase, according to the flesh, here in verse 3 is denoting that, merely being human. Now, it's actually used this way in reference to Jesus many times in Scripture, pointing out that Jesus had human nature. Too many verses to mention. But the point Paul is making is this. Phase 1 of the revelation of Christ to the world. Phase 1 is something very important about Jesus. He came to earth in humility, in weakness. He came as a human person. He came as the Messiah, the human Messiah who was the promised descendant of David. Phase one, the eternal Son incarnate, is characterized by humility or even humiliation, weakness, frailty. But if we only understand phase one about Christ, if we only look at Jesus from the standpoint of the flesh, then we really don't have a full understanding of Him. Our Christology is not complete. So verse 4 goes on. Verse 4 goes on to fill out this picture of Jesus. Paul not only gives us phase 1 of the revelation of Christ, the eternal Son incarnate, he also presents phase 2 now, the eternal Son exalted. This verse also is theologically important. Who was declared the Son of God with power by resurrection, or the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And note the contrast again between the verbs Paul uses. I mentioned it to you. Verse 3, he became a descendant of David. Now verse 4, depending on your translation, uses a term something like this, declared. He was declared. He became. Now he's declared. You need to understand this term now correctly, just like we needed to understand the first one. And you need to know this, declared is not the best translation. It occurs 7 other times in the New Testament. And each time it occurs, it means something like this, appointed or marked out by some signs in some way. Appointed, marked out. Luke 22, Acts 2, Acts 10, Acts 11, Acts 17, Hebrews 4. In none of those instances does the word declare really capture the intent of the term. We need to assume here that the word, as Paul uses it, fits in with those other uses in the New Testament. The Son, then, has been appointed Son of God by the Father. He's been marked out to be the Son. And this appointment, this marking out, was accomplished by virtue of His resurrection. It was the resurrection that was the sure sign that declared Him to the world that He is the exalted Lord. Now, there was a need for a sign like that. Refresh your memory again. John chapter 1, verse 10. John wrote this. Christ was in the world, and the world was made through Him. But it's interesting, the world did not know Him. Why? Because of phase one. It was in humiliation. Humility. A human person exemplifying weakness and frailty. And so it says the world didn't know Him. John chapter 2, verse 18. The Jews even came to Him one day. John chapter 2, verse 18. And said to Christ, "What sign do you show us as your authority for doing all these things?" Here's basically what they were saying. Jesus, you're doing a lot of miraculous works here. In fact, you're doing the works and you're giving the teachings that belong to the Messiah, the Messianic office. So what sign do you have that lets us know that you should have that office? Verse 19 gives you Jesus' answer, His reply, John 2, verse 19. What was His answer? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He wasn't talking about the literal temple. He's talking about the resurrection. The sign of the resurrection was going to, yes, declare Him to be what He truly was, the exalted Lord, the eternal Son of God. So Paul says, this is part of the gospel that I preach. This is significant. This is at the heart of the good news. The good news concerns the Son, the eternal Son of God, who existed from before time began, from eternity past. And this eternal Son was revealed to the world in two phases. The first phase was one where they didn't recognize Him because of the humiliation, the humility, the frailty, the weakness. He was a descendant of David, according to the flesh, a human person. But there was another phase in God's plan here of redemption. Another phase where an appointment took place, where it became very clear He's the Son of God. Now, you need to know something about that term and what some have done with it. There have been some in church history that have come to a heretical conclusion because of Paul's use of this verb here. It's what is called adoptionist Christology. Adoptionist Christology. What does that mean? This is the view that Jesus was at first no more than a man. He was clearly just a man, and that was it. But at the resurrection, God adopted him, okay, into the heavenly family and installed him or appointed him then as a member of the Godhead, the heavenly family. That's adoptionist Christology. Well, obviously, Paul has none of that on his mind here at all. In no way is he denying the eternal sonship of Christ. He's already made it clear Christ was the eternal Son before he came into the world, according to the flesh. But through the resurrection, a raising from the dead that took place in power, he demonstrated something now new, a new glory to the world that they did not see before. And it was this idea of the resurrection and the glory that was displayed through the resurrected Christ that has parallels elsewhere in the New Testament. This appointed Son. Listen to this, Acts chapter 13, verse 33. Paul is proclaiming to the worshipers in the synagogue in a town called Syrian Antioch in Acts chapter 13, verse 33. And he says this, God raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, Psalm 2. Here's Paul quoting Psalm 2. It tells you where I got it. Psalm 2, the second Psalm. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. This is a psalm that is a coronation psalm, a psalm that would be read at the coronation of a king. And the New Testament takes that and says this was a prophecy of about Jesus, that he would experience a coronation as a king. You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Again, it's this idea of not a birth, not as something that I've adopted you, not as something that you came into existence only now. It's the idea that today something has taken place that is significant and powerful that makes it clear who you are. You are designated now clearly to the world through the resurrection that you are the eternal Son, and you're the eternal Son in power and glory and exalted. That's the resurrection. Just so you'll know, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, quotes also from Psalm 2. Same thing. So in speaking this way, Paul and the other New Testament authors don't at all mean to suggest that he became the Son then at the time of the resurrection. No, he's the subject of the entire statement, verses 3 and 4. So you have to think of it this way. The Son was appointed Son. Ponder on that this week. The Son, the eternal Son, was appointed Son. Therefore, being appointed Son doesn't have to do with a change in essence. It has to do with a change in status now. A change in status. He who during his earthly ministry as a descendant of David, as the incarnate Son, he who during his earthly ministry lived in weakness and humility and lowliness, became by resurrection the Son of God in power. So now Paul adds those words. He was appointed the Son of God at a particular point now, phase two, with power. He doesn't say he was appointed the Son of God. He says he appointed the Son of God with power. See, that's significant. That addition makes all the difference in the world in what Paul is saying. Paul says something like this in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 13, 4, for indeed he was crucified because of weakness. There's phase one. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 4 goes on to say, yet he lives because of the power of God. Phase two. Verse 3, the eternal Son, viewed as the eternal Son incarnate, subject to all the historical conditions that would go along with being of the seed of David. Verse 4, a particular event in history by which the Son of God was was instated in a position now, a status of sovereignty, invested with power now. And this event surpassed everything that could previously be ascribed to him in his incarnate state. Paul is claiming here that this pre-existent Son, because he obeyed the Father, humbled himself, Philippians 2, humbled himself and took on human nature, and humbled himself even further in obedience to the point of death, humbled himself even further in phase one to the point of a humiliating, excruciating death of criminals. Because of that, Philippians 2 goes on to say something about phase two. Because of that, he's attained a new exalted status as Lord. Son of God from eternity becomes the Son of God in power now. Able for all time to save those who draw near to God through him, Hebrews 7 says. So the transition between verse 3 and 4 is not a transition from a human Messiah to a divine Son. It's a transition from the Son, the eternal Son, divine as Messiah, to the eternal divine Son as both Messiah and powerful reigning Lord. Now in Acts chapter 2, verse 36, and I'm grateful that you're trying to track with all these verses I'm throwing at you today, because Christology is significant. It's got to be consistent throughout the New Testament, or we don't have an accurate Christology. Otherwise, Paul is saying something here that can't be supported anywhere. No, he's not. In Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter refers to this new phase of messianic lordship. In Acts 2, 36, he says, by the resurrection, God made him both Lord and Christ. It was the resurrection that declared it to the world, this appointment in God's plan. Now, Paul talks about the resurrection in verse 4. He mentions it, but it's kind of interesting the words that he uses, actually, you need to know. He was appointed the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. Literally, it's this, out of resurrection of dead persons. He was appointed the Son of God with power out of resurrection of dead persons. In other words, it's actually plural. It's the resurrection of dead persons. But actually, that plural form, dead persons, meaning the dead, is actually a way that is used in Scripture to indicate Jesus' resurrection. He was the preeminent one who was resurrected out of the realm of dead persons. That's how Acts chapter 26 refers to Jesus' own resurrection. It was the resurrection out of dead persons. But that plural hints at something else. A future resurrection of his own people. His resurrection is the first installment of the resurrection of dead persons. And so you know in Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 15, other passages, it talks about that because of his resurrection, all of his followers are going to experience the resurrection out of dead persons as well. Listen to Romans 8, verse 11, a little preview of what's to come 8 or 9 or 10 years from now. Romans 8, 11. But if the Spirit of him... keep that in mind. Who raised Jesus from the dead, the Holy Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. What a wonderful promise. The resurrection of Jesus out of dead persons is the beginning of a new phase of sonship. Definitely. And it's a phase characterized by the possession and exercise of unique supernatural power now in this phase. And it's also an indication that we are going to be raised someday in power as well. It's this very thing about Christ that impressed Paul, see. When did Paul first meet Christ? He didn't see him when he was in phase one. Heard about him. He got very frustrated and irritated about all the people who were following this so-called Messiah who was claiming to be a descendant of David. Went around persecuting followers of this way. But on the road to Damascus, Paul got this overwhelming and personal glimpse of phase two. The resurrected Christ appeared to him, and that's what captured him. He met him for the first time as the arisen and ascended powerful Lord. The fact that Christ was indisputably alive now and glorified and the Lord of power, that's what convinced Paul that he was indeed the Son of God. This final phrase in verse 4 is also significant. It was according to the Spirit of holiness. There's that parallel statement. First phase, according to the flesh. Second phase, according to the Spirit of holiness. And just so you'll know, this is actually a difficult phrase to totally understand. And one of the reasons is it doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. This is the only place it occurs. And so some look at that and see the word holiness and think that, well, this must be referring to the holy life that he led when he was in phase one. During his early life, he did live a completely holy life. And that is true, he did. Phase one, the incarnate Son, the descendant of David. Scripture does teach us that his life was perfectly holy. And we marvel over that he never looked at someone with lust. He never said something unkind or untrue. Never even spoke a frivolous word. Never entertained an impure thought. Never out of step with the will of God, disobedient in any way. Never wasted time. Never used his talents for selfish purposes. Never made wrong judgments. Never had to seek forgiveness for anything. Never had to take back a single word he said. That is true. But that's not what this phrase is meaning here. This phrase is not really making that point. There's some reasons that we know that. First of all, this phrase, Spirit of Holiness, was a particular phrase that is the Greek version of a Hebrew idiom. The Hebrew version of this, the Spirit of Holiness, was the normal Hebrew way of referring to the Holy Spirit. They referred to him as the Spirit of Holiness. Paul is just using that Hebrew term in Greek. And second, grammatically, this phrase, according to the Spirit of Holiness, is connected to what's just been said about resurrection from the dead. There's a connection there. It's related to that. And third, there's a parallel here, and it's an antithetical parallel. Verse 3, according to the flesh, but now the parallel is according to the Spirit of Holiness. The first had to do with his human life. The second has to do with something else. The point is this, just as according to the flesh in verse 3 defines the phase which came to be through being born of the seed of David, according to the Spirit of Holiness characterizes phase 2 which came to be through his resurrection. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of power involved in raising Christ from the dead, the Spirit of power giving Christ now this new supernatural power, Christ as the risen Lord possessing the empowerment of the Spirit of God in a way that he did not possess in phase one. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verse 32 and 33. Peter speaking, Acts 2, 32 and 33. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God. See, this is all phase two. He's resurrected, ascended, and exalted at the right hand of God. And having now received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. It is a phase that began in power, with Christ being raised from the dead, and he continues in phase two to reign in power, having been empowered to do so by the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit. And now, by reason of this, by reason of the resurrection, being empowered with and in possession of the Holy Spirit in a unique way, Christ is even called, in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, he's even called the Lord of the Spirit. Paul uses that phrase to describe him, the Lord of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3:18. So track with me again. By his resurrection and the ascension that went with it, that followed, the Son of God incarnate, phase one, entered upon a new phase that's characterized by exaltation, that's characterized by sovereignty, that's characterized by a new power. So listen to this in Ephesians 1 now. Paul writing, Ephesians 1, 19 through 22, listen. talks about the strength of God's might, which he brought about in Christ. When? When he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him his head over all things to the church. That's the risen, glorified, empowered, exalted Christ. What a contrast in these two phases. Phase one, the eternal Son incarnate. Phase two, the eternal Son exalted in power. A lot to these little phrases that inform our Christology so we're thinking accurately about Christ and about who he is and about the plan of redemption. And he sums it all up then at the end of verse 4 with a combination of titles. He calls him Jesus Christ, our Lord. Each of those names is rich. Each has significance. Jesus, that's his historical identity. That's his saviorhood. The angel came in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, and said, she will bear a son, and he will save his people from their sins. But the angel said, you'll call him what? Jesus. Why? Because he'll save his people from their sins. That's the name that indicates his role as Savior. The incarnate Jesus lived 30 years on this earth in phase 1 in obscurity until the day came when he went down to the Jordan and was baptized. And we've seen that on Sunday nights in the Gospel of Mark. Living in obscurity 30 years until the day came, he goes to the river and he's baptized. And it says that the Spirit of God anointed him. And that's what the second term means, Christ. That points to his official work as Messiah. He began his public ministry that fit his office as the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, the seed of David. He began his messianic ministry. But the anointed one, Israel's Messiah, was rejected. So what did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient to death, the death on the cross. And as I quoted, Philippians 2 says, as a result of that, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus, the anointed one. Phase 2, Lord. And he is now at the exalted at the right hand of the Father, exercising all authority in heaven and in earth. Peter said this to them on the day of Pentecost. Because of the resurrection, Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. That ended phase one. I think for Paul, it was that third term that was the single best title for him to use in his writings to point out the significance of who Jesus is. This word Lord occurs over 700 times. One third of those uses is Paul. Out of the entire New Testament, 230 something times, it's Paul using it. Lord, 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 Lord. On the road to Damascus, that's what he said. Who are you, Lord? And that goes right back to the Old Testament again, because in the Old Testament, it was that name Yahweh, the divine name. And so when they translated that into Greek, what did they use? Lord. Christians of that day who read their Bible, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, what did they become familiar with over and over and over in the Septuagint? The name Lord. He is Lord Jehovah. We need to emphasize all three, Jesus, Christ, the Lord. But if you're ever going to pick just one, pick that one. He's Lord. Well, humiliation, exaltation. He became the promised Messiah, this pre-existent one in phase one. This pre-existent one became the powerful Lord, phase two. Phase one, weakness, relative weakness. Phase two, triumphant power. Phase one, humility. Phase two, sovereignty. Phase one, in humiliation, he suffered. Raised from the dead, phase two, He's the Son of God with power who suffers no more. Eternal Son of God in both states, humiliation or exaltation. The point is, Paul says, this is the essence of the gospel of God. That's the heart of the gospel. And with those explanations, he's also telling you what he's going to now elaborate on in the rest of this letter, those truths. What's the significance of all this for you today? If you know Christ, he's your Lord. What's the significance for those of us who know Christ as Savior and Lord? First of all, it's this. Not necessarily in an order, but it certainly includes this. First of all, that the gospel is not just a set of rules and regulations that we need to live by. You know, some sort of body of bright ideas for you and me and how to live today. Where we're left to try to put those things into practice the very best we can in our own strength. No, we're to live out our faith all right, but it's in a strength not our own. We live in the power of God's Spirit. The Spirit that the resurrected Christ that empowered Him has been poured out upon us and lives in us. We who are weak in Him, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, yet we live with Him because of the power of God directed toward you. Take comfort in that. You're not asked to live out anything in your own strength. In you is the resurrection power of Christ, the power of the Spirit. There's a second significance. Because of the resurrection of Christ and His victory over death, as I told you, we too will be resurrected someday. We too will overcome death. That's a pretty strong power. I can think of a lot of powerful forces in our world today. I think of the power that takes a large ship, if you've ever been on one out in the ocean, that it empowers this incredible ship across the ocean. Or the incredible power of the space shuttle and rockets that will propel something like that, a rocket, into outer space. The power that's involved. Did you know you can take that rocket engine and turn it on, and the power that mobilizes a ship, and take all that power and wrap it together and turn it on a dead body and see what happens? Nothing. Doesn't change a thing. But by the power of the Spirit of God, dead bodies are going to be raised. There's nothing more powerful than that. And changed into a state that we will live in eternally. Third, it's significant for us because it says something here about the faithfulness of God. All this about a plan of redemption that goes back before eternity, before time began and eternity passed. And the Son and the message of the gospel being prophesied in the Old Testament. And then when the fullness of time came, he came into earthly existence as a descendant of David. And as it was prophesied, resurrected from the dead in the exalted Lord. You know what that says to me? God's not in heaven reacting to things, trying to figure out what's going on. He is a faithful God. He's been faithful to all the promises He's made, and He'll continue to be faithful to all the promises that still are left unfulfilled in the future. And that leads to the fourth for me. God doesn't want us to forget that Jesus is a king. And that someday He will come to sit on the throne of His father, David. And that's good news. And I'll tell you why. This world desperately needs a king. You know, democracy is okay. It's the best government we can have under the existing circumstances that we had to live with. But let's be honest, it's not the best government that is. Democracy has points of weakness. Sometimes democracy fails. It's the best government, though, that we can have right now. But what's the best government that ever is? Jesus is the king sitting on the throne. And that'll happen when He returns. What's the significance for you today if you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior? If you haven't embraced Him, the significance for you is clear, and it's in Romans 10, verse 9. Listen carefully. If you confess with your mouth Jesus, phase one, as Lord. What I've said about phase two. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, once again, I just come with heart of gratitude just for what this study has done in my own life this week. As I have been overwhelmed with Christology. And I pray just at least a taste of that is evident today as we all together read these verses and think about who Christ is and what he's done. Thank you for him. Thank you for the gospel. And we thank you that he's alive and well and reigning as the ascended Lord of power today. I pray that that would make a difference in how we live as we think about it. And I pray for the one who does not know Christ. I pray that they will come to see that there is no other way to be saved. And that if they do not embrace Christ and believe the gospel message about his humiliation of how he gave himself, laid his own life down to die the death of the cross, to pay the debt of sin, to satisfy God the judge for sin. That if they do not believe that message and that Christ was raised from the dead on the third day and is alive today, that they will die in their lostness, separated from you for eternity. So I pray they will be arrested by the arresting grace and mercy of God today. And they will cry out for forgiveness of their sin and will serve Christ as Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.